And it's a great reminder of the fact that you are the God of the possible. That, Lord, that you can touch our lives, touch our heart, touch our body, and truly heal us, redeem us, forgive us, raise us to new life. And not only that, but ensure that promise for all eternity. Lord, I pray this morning that we would all be inspired and encouraged and strengthened, that your Spirit would indeed invade our lives in a very special way this morning. I pray that you would touch our hearts, remind us of your great love, your great comfort and mercy and faithfulness, which is new every morning. So as we gather together, Lord, I pray your Spirit indeed would touch our hearts and our lives. And I thank you this morning that we're even having the opportunity right now for teachers from our Kids Connection to be connecting with our kids who are available this morning. So, Lord, thank you for the technology. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the faithfulness of so many who continue to come and worship together every Sunday morning. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in this way. So we pray your blessing on each and every one of us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. And we're doing a series on the Jesus I see and the different disciples and, you know, what they saw in Jesus and just how important that is for answering questions about who these men were, who these people were that Jesus, you know, chose and called to become people to follow him. I don't know if you've ever been talking to a friend, for instance, and, you know, you've asked them about a relationship and the answer you've gotten. I don't know if you've ever heard this answer, but the answer you've gotten from the person, oh, it's complicated. You know, how many times have we asked about a relationship and somebody has said, you know, yeah, it's complicated. And I don't know about you, but, you know, every time I hear that, I've gotten away from, you know, asking them to expand. I just kind of nod my head and kind of get it. Because when it comes to families, relationships are complicated. There's just no doubt about it. And, you know, usually it's a long story. It's a long process. But, you know, it becomes complicated. You know, look at the business world. How many businesses have imploded because of family relationships? You know, how many musical groups or entertainment, you know, groups have imploded because of family? You know, you might even be experiencing that in your own family. You've got you know, a relationship that's family-oriented, but it's just not going well. And if anybody was to ask you about it, you would say, oh, it's complicated, it's different, you know. When people get close, when people get related, when, you know, blood on blood, that kind of thing, something happens. It's not always pleasant, it's not always good, but it can lead to some really difficult moments. And, you know, I'm intrigued by that whole element of family dynamics, because when we're talking about the disciples of Jesus, we're talking about the fact that he had two sets of brothers as disciples. Like last week, we looked at James and John, who were called the Sons of Thunder. That was a nickname that Jesus gave them. And they were called the Sons of Thunder for all intents and purposes because they were considered kind of a volatile couple. They added a particular dynamic to the disciples. And, you know, this week we're going to look at another set of brothers. So for Jesus to have four of these individuals as part of the 12 that he had called to be his disciples is really a very interesting story. So we are going to look at the initial meeting of Jesus with these next two brothers. So we're going to go to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read about this. And, you know, the tagline for this entire series is, what happens when ordinary people meet an extraordinary Jesus. And I think this is going to be a beautiful story, a beautiful introduction of what happens when ordinary people meet an extraordinary Jesus. So let me read this for you. John 1, starting at verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following and said, "What do you want?" He asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with Jesus to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Now, I need to put the kind of the players in place. When it says that John, the following day, John was again standing with his two disciples, talking about John the Baptist here. That's who the Gospel of John introduces near the beginning of the book, that this is John the Baptist, who was introduced way back prophetically in the book of Isaiah, that he would be the voice calling in the wilderness, that he would be the precursor to the actual Messiah coming. That's something we believers forget sometimes, that one of the indications that Messiah was going to show up was the voice calling in the wilderness, this person that came prior to Jesus that would proclaim that the Lamb of God had now come. And the terminology Lamb of God and Messiah in the Gospel of John are kind of synonymous. You know, they mean very much the same thing. And John at this particular time is one of the few people in the culture that talks about the Messiah being somewhat different than what the general population thought. You know, we talked last week about the Messianic kingdom being this kingdom of liberation, probably from the Romans. And yet John was baptizing people, a baptism of repentance, which was so countercultural at the time. You see, in Judaism, right, you would have a purification ritual. Before you went to sacrifice, before you went into the temple, you could go into these kind of ceremonial baths, and you would purify yourself. The water in those ceremonial baths were only allowed to be rainwater or water from a spring. Couldn't be out of a river because it was considered polluted water, right? And they would baptize, they would purify themselves, not terminology of baptism, they would purify themselves in order that they could go and do sacrifice in the temple. And that was the purification ritual that the Jewish people were accustomed to. But John the Baptist comes along and he starts moving people into the Jordan River, this baptism of repentance, which was so countercultural at the time, that there was this was a cleansing of the heart. It wasn't just a purification so you could go sacrifice an animal. It was a deep-rooted, example and ordinance of what it meant to repent before God, to realize that you're a sinner, to realize that your heart was black, to realize that you needed something more than just a purification ritual and the sacrifice of an animal, just so you could go and sin again, have to do the process all over again. It was really powerful, and it was, very countercultural at the time. But this is what John has been doing. And he sees Jesus, and he says, "There is the Lamb of God." And if you go back to verse 29 of the first chapter of John, John expanded on that. "There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So this was a whole different kind of projection of what the Messiah was going to do, primarily from, the people around them. So, this is that the Messiah himself would be the act of purification. It wasn't just a liberation from slavery and bringing the nation back into freedom and being a liberator on a social sense. It was much deeper than that and much more powerful than that. It was about the cleansing of a person's heart, and that Jesus was going to be the Lamb that was going to do that. And when these two disciples of John see Jesus and see what John the Baptist had said, they start following Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want?" Now, I have to kind of I'm not crazy about the way that this translation has done with the Greek. I think it's kind of harsh the way, but that's not the implication from the Greek text. Greek text is I think it should have said more, can I help you with something? What are you looking for? Is there something that you're looking for that you're expecting me, you know, type thing? Because actually the Greek word that's used there is the Greek zitao for to search, to look for, okay? So it's not just, you know, this harsh what do you want type thing, because that it can come across that way. But Jesus is asking, what can I help you with? What are you looking for? Are you searching for something? And the answer is very interesting, because they say, you know, where are you staying? In other words, we want to go wherever you are, because we want to talk. We want to, you know, we can't just ask you everything that we need to ask you right here and now, you know. And it says that they left about, you know, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and these two disciples of John's spent the rest of the day with Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this kind of 4 o'clock, it has the whole sense of an eyewitness account. And that's the beautiful thing about this, you know, to tell what time it was means that whoever was part of writing this, you know, had, you know, was watching this on a personal level and relaying it on a personal level. Now, here's another thing. This passage is going to cause, you know, if you've been a believer a long time and you've heard stories about the disciples, this is probably going to cause you some anxiety, because if you look at passages like Mark 1 or Matthew 4, it says that, you know, Jesus walked up to the boats, in two instances, and called people right off the boat and said, come and follow me. And they dropped everything and went and followed Jesus. This particular story kind of demonstrates that they knew something about Jesus prior to him calling, that there were connections or there were opportunities where they got to meet Jesus and even talk to Jesus before he actually called them as disciples. And that's one of the things that maybe culturally, you know, from tradition standpoint, we've always just thought that Jesus called these disciples out of nothing, out of nowhere. But here in John, we have an indication that they got to meet Jesus prior to his actual calling of them. So this is a really significant kind of thing. Let me continue reading the passage and find out what transpires from here. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, notice how he's mentioned in this particular, in relation to Simon Peter. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, what's really interesting about this particular passage is that we are told there are two disciples that were with John the Baptist. Here, we are told one of them was Andrew, who then later on the next day went to tell his brother Simon Peter. We don't know who the second disciple is, but traditionally, and because of the way this text is structured, many scholars believe that this is the Apostle John himself who's writing this. That's why I alluded to the eyewitness account of 4 o'clock in the afternoon that they went and they knew about this. So what's fascinating is that, you know, here we have John talking about an initial visit with Jesus prior to being called to a disciple. But we have Andrew and Peter, you know, as well. This is an eyewitness account from the Apostle John. And last week, as I said, we talked about, you know, James and John. And here is John writing about the initial account between Andrew and Simon Peter. And it's this beautiful kind of picture. Now, what's interesting about Andrew and Peter, by the way, let me go back to James and John. They were called the sons of thunder. There is this implication that they, character-wise, were very much the same. We don't get this indication that they were diversely different as brothers. But when it comes to Andrew and Peter, there just seems to be this incredible difference in the characteristics and the personalities of these two brothers. Andrew just seems to be the one who is rock steady, okay? In fact, every time you see Andrew's name in the Gospel of John, he is always bringing somebody to Jesus. That's one of the aspects of this person, that he is always bringing somebody to Jesus. You know, he's the one that brought the boy with the fish and the bread loaves for the feeding of the 5,000. It was Andrew who had introduced that to Jesus. The Greeks went to Andrew and said, introduce us to Jesus. In the later, I think it's chapter 12. So here is Andrew that's always bringing people. That's his strength. That's his, you know, dynamic. That's his kind of ability as a disciple of Jesus, that he's bringing people to the Messiah, and to do that, right? But Jesus seeing Peter, it's a whole different reaction. He says to Peter, you know, your name is Simon, but it's going to be changed to Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic word for rock. And Peter, it comes from the Greek word Petros, which is the Greek version. So that's how we get this Cephas and Peter from the Greek. And it's like this beautiful meeting, right from the very first. Jesus sees something in Peter. I would argue Jesus sees something in both these men, that there's something that they contribute to it. But when it comes to Peter, here's a point I want to make, you know, because what is Jesus actually saying to Peter at this point in time? The renaming of Simon to Peter, is more a declaration of what Jesus is going to make of Peter. Now, some think this is one of those prophetic moments, but this is, you know, Jesus seeing something in Peter that is something really significant. And, you know, if you've studied the disciples in any way, shape, or form, you know that Peter becomes a very prominent part of the 12. In fact, you know, many believe that he was essentially the leader of the 12. You know, and here there is this proclamation that Jesus states and all of that. But what is really interesting, if you've studied the disciples at all, is that Peter is anything but a rock. He's volatile. He's unreliable. He's incredibly impulsive. We have all kinds of stories of Peter, you know, consistently saying things and doing things that were very impulsive, very volatile. You just didn't know. You know, when you think of a person as a rock, as a foundation, you know, there's this ability to just, you know, rely on them in the worst of situations. But there's times when Peter, when he was needed most, there are times when Peter had to, demonstrate the strength of his ability and character as a disciple of Jesus. There's times that he fails miserably, that he is anything but a rock. In fact, there were times where you said to yourself, I don't know if, how's Peter going to react to this? We're just totally unsure. You know, you have somebody in your life where you know, somebody, you know, something's about to happen, and you just know them so well, you know their character so well, that you can say, they're going to love this, or it's going to be really important to them, or I wouldn't ever do that to them because it's going to really upset them, or, you know, all kinds of things. I'm not sure with Peter that we would be able to determine that Peter would be this kind of person that he'd be one way this one day, that, you know, totally different the next day, and yet he would shine brilliantly at times, and the very next moment it's like trouble. For instance, you know, you got Matthew 16, you've got Peter making the declaration, you know, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, and when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter makes the declaration of faith that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter shines brilliantly at that time. And Jesus says, you are going to be, you know, one of the foundational principles of the church for the future, that I will build my church, you know, and you'll be an important part of it. But a mere verses later, Jesus is saying, you know, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter is telling Jesus about not going to the cross and is just not going to allow it. And here's this guy who one moment is shining bright. The next moment, he's saying something where Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's the volatility of a person like Peter. And yet Andrew, on the other hand, just seemed to be this steady, consistent, reliable person. And yet Jesus saw something in both of them, that both of them were valuable to the kingdom of God, that both of them contributed something. And yes, was there more work to be done in the life of Peter? Absolutely. And yet, we see two of these disciples that did remarkable things for Jesus. And remember, Peter's the one who denied Jesus three times. And yet, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus has this incredible intimate moment with Peter and recalls him back to ministry from a life of huge failure that he indeed, in the end, became the rock that Jesus predicted here. Okay? So, you know, what did Andrew and Peter see in Jesus? And let me just say what was really key in this particular passage. The Jesus we see, if you were to ask Andrew and Peter about it, and I would argue this, is that Jesus sees something in me. That for Andrew, it would be the same thing. You know, here we are, followers, we were attached to John the Baptist. But here we are now with Jesus. But Jesus sees something in us. Jesus sees something in me. Andrew, who probably been overshadowed by his brother, because if you have a sibling who's kind of like a Peter personality, you know that a lot of times they get the spotlight. You know a lot of times they get the attention, all of that stuff. But there's something about Andrew, this rock steady, consistent, faithful individual, that Jesus sees something in that. And you may be one of those. And Jesus sees something in you because of that. And that's absolutely admirable. But at the same time, this volatile Peter, this person that we're not always sure what to make of him, Jesus sees something in him as well. Now, here's why. Like, let me give you some background on what it meant to follow a rabbi, all right? This is why I think this is a valid point, because Jesus sees something in that. In that, you know, it was an honor to follow a rabbi in those days, to be a disciple of a rabbi. It was absolutely an honor. If there was, you know, any kind of religious rock stardom in that particular day and age, this was it. To be a follower of a rabbi was a very important social, cultural component. If you could say, "I'm a disciple of this particular rabbi," and you know the rabbi was well known, that elevated your status within the culture. That was absolutely an important component. So, you know, to be a disciple of a rabbi and to be able to say, "I'm connected myself to this." Now, these guys were originally connected to John the Baptist, who would not have been, you know, he wasn't well received by the religious community. That's just a reality. He wasn't well received by the religious community. But here are these disciples, okay, now following Rabbi Jesus, where something dramatic is happening, that something different is happening, and they've attached themselves to him. Here's the other thing that I find very interesting in the text. There's no indication of anybody trying to stop these men from becoming disciples of Jesus. For instance, both James and John, Andrew and Peter, if you go back to the synoptic gospels, they're called out of their boats with their father in the boat and, you know, the hired hands and everything. And Jesus says, "Come follow me." That's how important it was to follow a rabbi in those particular days. You don't have in the text the father saying, "Wait a minute, guys, where are you going? You got work to do, you know? Who is this guy?" All of that kind of, you don't have this kind of indication from any of the family members. They drop everything and they go, and it's like daddy saying, "Bye, you know, I'm not stopping you. This is such a big deal. This is such an important part of what is happening in this time, in this day and age, with this Messiah, that we don't get any argumentation for people saying, are you sure you want, you know, are you going to do your chores? You know, you have a job to do, you have responsibilities, you just can't drop everything. But we don't have any of that kind of stuff. That's why it was so important. And in that day and age, to be chosen, often it meant the best or the brightest or those in highest standing. That's the next point I want to make, is that, you know, it was the rabbis would only take the very best students, the brightest students. And it's the students who had, you know, the best experience with the Torah, because when you became a disciple of a rabbi, it's like you had to learn all 613 laws that were extrapolated from the text by the rabbis. And it was your adherence to those laws that really made you a rabbi. And this is what the important focus was on being a rabbi, the very best of that. These men don't demonstrate anything, which is the last point I want to make, because if it was up to this criteria for Andrew and Peter, they would not have been chosen by a rabbi at that time. It's a dramatically different model. In fact, when Jesus calls them, it's not an adherence to 613 laws of the Torah. It's to follow him. It's to be an example of him to the world. To be redeemed by him. That he is the fulfillment of the Torah. That he is the law personified, which was dramatically different calling in that day. And that's what I think is so vitally important as a takeaway from this particular text, that Andrew and Peter are not your typical people that the rabbis of the day would have looked for, would have searched for, would have accepted. But here is Jesus seeing something in these two brothers that absolutely changes their lives. Did you know that according to tradition, Andrew was killed, martyred actually, by crucifixion in the city of Patros, I think in AD 60 is what tradition holds. Now, this is purely tradition. We don't know if this is absolutely true, but this is what has been, you know, thought about the demise of Andrew. And what's interesting about Andrew, he refused to be crucified like Jesus. In actuality, he wasn't nailed to a cross. He was bound to a cross. And the cross was in the form of an X off the ground. And that's how he was crucified. And in fact, sometimes you might get a tradition that talks about a St. Andrew's cross, and the cross will be in the form of an X. That's where that tradition comes from, that a St. Andrew's cross in the form of an X is the way that Andrew was crucified. Again, it wasn't. It's not verified, but that's what tradition says. When it comes to Peter, he was killed by Emperor Nero in AD 64. He's one of the casualties of Nero setting Rome on fire and blaming the Christians on that particular fire. And Origen, Eusebius, those church, Josephus, even early church historian, talks about Peter not wanting to be crucified, similar to his brother Andrew, not wanting to be crucified like Jesus. Didn't think he deserved to be crucified like Jesus, and was actually crucified upside down. And that's the way he met his demise. And we know, even from historian like Josephus, that the Roman centurions of the time loved to experiment with crucifixion. You know, they found it a form of entertainment. And that was one of the ways that they would crucify people differently. And Peter actually asked to be crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. You know, we've talked about ordinary people who are touched by an extraordinary Jesus. Here are two men, two brothers, who for all intents and purposes were living their lives a simple fisherman, following whatever religious traditions and standards and rituals of the time. But John the Baptist pointed them towards Jesus. And you know, they could have fallen in line with other just religious practices under a different person, under a different guise. But Jesus saw something in them and called them to a higher purpose, called them to a life of following him. And frankly, for each and every one of us, I think the model still remains. That if you're a follower of Jesus, there's something that Jesus sees in you. In fact, there's something that Jesus sees in every human being, the value of every human being. You know, you may be struggling with shame. You may be struggling with depression. You may be struggling with your worth or your value. You may be struggling with whether the future holds anything good for you right now. You may be struggling with, you know, your sense of worth, your sense of calling, your sense of so many other things. And you're probably struggling in one way about who you are as an individual. But I think what's beautiful about this particular story is that here are two totally different brothers, and yet Jesus made something of both of them. Yeah, you know, do we often look more like Peter than we do like Andrew? I know I do at times. In fact, I don't know if I could tolerate having worked with Peter, to be honest. He's just got everything wired about him that I know he probably would have been very difficult to work with. And yet, even with Peter, Jesus saw something in him. And they recognized that. That they were following not just a rabbi to learn about the rabbinical law, the adherence to the law, but they were learning about what it was like to be people valued by God and be on mission for God and to make a real difference in the world. What is really beautiful is that both men met a demise and they felt the same way about dying. They didn't want to die like Jesus. They didn't feel that that was honorable for them. They wanted to respect how Jesus died. And yet, their whole lives were transformed because Jesus saw something in them. And again, the same can be true for each and every one of us, that Jesus sees something in us that he can use us for his honor and glory. When we feel a call in our lives like these men do, there's three really things that happen if you embrace that calling. Three things that happen is that God gets glorified. And I know that's one of the things that maybe might be difficult, or you say to yourself, well, why would my life want to glorify God? But the reality is, when God can take us and shape us, regardless of what it is that we struggle with, regardless of what it is that we think we're less than or our self-worth or everything, God is glorified in that. The things that society says you are less than, God uses that and demonstrates his power and his glory to other people around the world. The other thing it does, it takes those weaknesses, it takes those inconsistencies, it takes those things and actually makes you live a more abundant life. You can be joyful in the midst of your difficulties. You can be confident in the midst that you are called, you are a child of God, that you are not what other people may define you, that you are someone of value because Jesus sees something in you. And thirdly, it makes a difference of the people that you care for. It makes all the difference in the world because you become a different person. And in the lives of two of the disciples, brothers, in fact, I don't think they ever responded to people who said, what's it like being brothers with the 12 disciples? I don't think they ever said, it's complicated. What I think they said, it's absolutely miraculous to walk with Jesus, what he sees in us, and to make a difference because we were just ordinary people. And when we met Jesus, we met an extraordinary Messiah, and it made all the difference in the world. I want to invite you, if you have not made Jesus a profession of faith, you know, Jesus sees something in you, that Jesus can use you, your weaknesses, your strength, for his honor and for his glory, to make a difference in the world, to give you a real purpose in your life, to give you joy unbounded, and to see every circumstance of your life as something that God can bring good out of and to make a big difference in this world. If you're a believer here this morning and you've been struggling the last little while, can I just encourage you that Jesus loves you and can use you? Maybe you're an Andrew and figure that everything's just status quo, but maybe you're a Peter and you're struggling as well. Both these men show how Jesus can shape you into what he needs for you and how you can become a disciple that God can use for the glory of his kingdom, both here and around the world. God bless you. Let me pray for you. And thanks for being part of the stream this morning. Father, thank you for the life of these men. Boy, they are two totally contrastive personalities. And yet, as brothers, they come together as a package to you. And you use them mightily, Lord. Both Peter and Andrew, even though a lot of times Peter gets the spotlight, but they were both your disciples. They both made an impact in the world because you saw something in them. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray that you would bless and inspire and encourage those who have watched this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.